Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Have you ever been in a situation or around something that you saw and you realized that in comparison you just felt so small? I felt that way when I see some of these mega new cruise ships. I mean, they're astounding how humongous those things are. And you got to wonder why they don't tip over. You know, they're just stacking them higher and higher and higher. Even the pictures sometimes you see, let alone in person. I mean, it's just massive, just massive. And you feel so small in comparison. Or you walk down through the streets of a big city like New York City. Brent and I were there a couple years ago, and you you're walking through the Valley of the Giants, you know, these big skyscrapers, and you just feel so diminished in size. Or perhaps it could be the grandeur and the beauty of something like the Grand Canyon. I remember junior higher, we went to the Grand Canyon. I looked over the edge and thought, yeah, nice. I did. Ask my mom. She probably remembers. Then as an adult, I remember driving up to the Grand Canyon, and I turned a corner, and as I did, all of a sudden it was there. I pulled the car over the side of the road, ran across the street just to the edge to just look at it. I was so in awe. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of awe. And that's what's happening in the hearts of the disciples as we kind of jump into this chapter 21, verse 5. They're in the temple at Jerusalem. And it's hard for us to imagine because we really don't have a picture of the temple. We don't have it there. It's gone. Jesus prophesied it'd be destroyed, and it was. And so we really don't have anything to really help us to understand the grandeur, the magnitude, the beauty, the splendor of this temple. It took over 40 years to build it. But as they were walking after a day of teaching in the temple, Jesus with his disciples, some spoke of the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones, and it was it had donations, and so there was so much wealth that had come into this. And so they were just looking at the temple and in awe of it. And some of these stones, you have to understand, at the base of it, they were humongous. They were 18 feet wide. That's from the wall there to about here. They were 10 feet high. This is one stone, by the way. This is 9 feet high, so another foot higher than the ceiling. 48 feet long. The sanctuary is about 30 feet, so keep going 18 feet further. You're into the hallway. That's one stone. It's amazing. 189 tons, they estimate it to weigh. It's just humongous. I've got some pictures I'm going to show you that will help you to kind of grasp a little bit. So let's look. This is a kind of a replica or artist rendering of what the temple looked like in comparison to the city. You can see how big it was. It was about a fourth the size of the city of Jerusalem. This is the capital city of Israel. The temple itself was about a fourth the size. Let's go ahead and see the next one. That gives you kind of a upper view panorama. Can you imagine being a country bumpkin Galilee fisherman, okay? They live in villages, and they come to Jerusalem, and they see something like this. It's just massive to them. Let's go ahead and see the next one. These are the Jews, and they are there at the Western Wall, what used to be known as the Wailing Wall. And you can see they have their hands there, and they're praying. And you can see the size of those stones. But that's the stones that are about 50 feet up from the bottom. The one I just told you about, that's way down at the base. We got to go 40 feet down from where you're standing there. Because they just built on top of the city, on top of the city, on top of the city. So you go down 40 feet. Let's look at the next one. These are some of the stones from the walls that are still there when the Romans destroyed the city. And so they've just been tumbled down. But nothing's left of the walls of the temple. Go ahead, let's see the next one. This gives you an idea. This is the Western Wall. There, of course, is the Dome on the Rock on top. And this is a picture from Life magazine. And you can see the size of the stones just in comparison. And they're about to the top. At the top of that wall there, that's just the ground of the temple. Okay, that's where the temple walls started. The Western Wall isn't a wall as you and I would think of. It's a retaining wall that goes like 100 feet up. That's just to build the platform, the Temple Mount. Then they built the temple on top. The only reason why that's there is because if they took the Western Wall, then the whole hillside would just collapse. Let's go ahead. Now we're going to go down into, remember those that went to Israel, we went into the rabbi's tunnel, remember that? And we went down and we actually stood right there by these stones. These are the foundation stones that Herod built. And these are those stones that are just huge. This is at the base of the foundation. And where we're walking is about where Jesus walked during his day. Let's see another one, get kind of another angle. That woman is standing next to just one stone, that stone up above, the ones right there at her kind of her waist. That next one is just, that's one stone, and we can't even get the whole stone in one shot. Okay? Humongous. That's just the Temple Mount. And I find it interesting that they were so overcome and overwhelmed with the grandeur of the temple, and understandably so. Although the worship in the temple, we know, was corrupt, don't we? But yet, the beauty of the temple inspired awe. And that's so like our human nature. Because we see someone that's wealthy or powerful, and we're so inspired by that person. And yet inwardly they can be wicked, corrupt, and evil. And we don't take those things into account. Wealth is impressive. Many people are awed by it. But the Word of God tells us in 1 John 2:17, the world, it's passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, they abide forever. And so Jesus said, these things which you see, this temple, this grandeur, and we didn't even talk about all the gold that was all over the temple walls and the cornices of gold that just were amazing. All this grandeur, all this wealth that you see, this beauty, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And I'm sure the disciples were saying, look, you're Jesus. We know you're telling us the truth, but we don't believe you. I mean, it's impossible. It's as if Jesus came and told us, the city of New York, scrape clean. All those buildings, all the skyscrapers, everything, scrape clean. There will be not one stone left upon another. And we would all look at each other and say, impossible. There is no way. And you know what? Jesus has told us a lot of things that are hard to believe. He's told us that God loves us, that he loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins. He's told us that we can actually be forgiven of everything we've done by his precious blood. He's told us that we have been chosen by him to be his sons, his daughters. He's told us that we have eternal life through faith in the sacrifice of his death upon the cross. And a lot of times we look at that and we hear these things and we say, that's impossible. It's impossible. Yeah, Jesus has often said a lot of things that are really hard to believe, but they're true nonetheless. And that's what our text tells us today. We see the words of Jesus as we look back in history fulfilled to the letter. Every dot, every cross of the T. And so they asked him saying, teacher, but when will these be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now the Jews were always looking for signs. Jews were looking for signs. The Greeks or the Gentiles, what did they look for? Yeah, they wanted wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us that Jews seek signs, Greeks or Gentiles, we want wisdom. We want to be wise. So because the Jews were asking Jesus for a sign. He's giving a sign, and I believe, as we look at it in context, that he is primarily talking to the Jewish people. This section that we see is directed to the Jewish people. Let's look exactly at what his disciples asked him. They asked him two things here. When will the temple be destroyed, number one, and what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? And Jesus is going to answer these questions for them. These are the two questions they ask. Now, when we read Matthew 24, we know that they also asked him another couple of questions because they thought that these all would come together at the same time. They wanted to know when he would return and what would be the time of the end of the age. Because certainly, think about it in a Jewish mindset. If the temple is going to be destroyed, it took Herod over 40 years to build this thing. It's beautiful. This is where our worship is. This is where the Spirit of God inhabits. This is where our sins are atoned for. If the temple's going to be destroyed, that means you're coming back and establishing your kingdom, right? So when is this all going to happen? Because they blurt it all together, and Jesus is saying, look, it doesn't happen that way. It's not quite that way. And Jesus is going to explain to them that it's going to happen a little differently than what they think. First, Jesus is going to tell them what signs are not signs to look for. What don't we look for, okay? And it's interesting because many preachers on TV and whatnot will quote these same verses as if they're signs that we are to look for. And so it's a struggle for us as we read these and we look at the words of Jesus to look at them with new eyes. But I want to challenge you to look at them because many people think that these signs that we're going to read right here in these next verses, verses 8 on through 24, that they're signs of Jesus' coming. They aren't. And you'll see that. He tells us what we're not to look for. What we are to look for, the signs of his coming again, is found in verse 25 through 28. So let's look at these signs. Verse 8, Jesus said, take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. It's close to the end. Therefore, do not go after them. Look at that verse. What an amazing thing. Jesus tells his children, don't be deceived. That's a scary thought. Because, you know, we kind of pride ourselves into thinking we're pretty smart. And Jesus is telling his children, his people, beware. Don't be deceived. And you know the problem with deception? We're talking to the youth about it just a few weeks ago. The problem with deception is when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. Okay, that's what's scary about deception. You don't know. That's all you know is what you see. And that seems right. How are we not going to be deceived? I wish I could tell you have the Holy Spirit and that, therefore you won't be deceived. But if that was true, Jesus wouldn't have to tell his children, his people, that we're going to have the Holy Spirit, that he was going to breathe on them in a few days, receive the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't have to tell them, oh, you got the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about it. You're not going to be deceived. There's more to it than that. That means Spirit-filled Christians can be deceived. That's what it's telling me. So how can we ensure that we're not deceived? By knowing his truth, and his truth is in his word. We need to know his word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand his word. And it's scary because in the end times, there's going to be great deception. And the key point here is even Christians can be deceived. Even Christians. And we see it all the time. There are people that are setting dates for when Jesus is going to come back again. Over and over and over through the centuries, we've had people setting dates and people are believing them and they've been deceived. No, we're not talking about a few hundred. We're talking about hundreds of thousands have been deceived. I had a guy come just to our church, our little church, just a few weeks ago. Gave me a book that he wrote that actually said Jesus is coming May 15th. 2010. I'm serious. It's in print in the book. Okay? Well, you don't know him. He's not a big name teacher. He's got a Bible program, a radio show and stuff. But I mean, they're all over the place. There's no limit of these people. Jesus said, don't be deceived. They're going to set dates. They're going to be false teachers. There are demonic manifestations. They're going to happen. We need to be careful not to be deceived. What else are we not to look for, okay, that are just common? These are commonplace. They're going to take place through the ages. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars and commotions, don't be terrified. Whoa, sounds like today. For these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Well, that's kind of surprising. And then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so Jesus tells us that these things are going to be part of every age. When before Jesus came, there were false Christs. When Jesus walked the earth, there were other people saying they're the Messiah. After Jesus died, rose again, there were other people that came along and said they were the Messiah throughout all the ages. We got people today saying they're Messiah. Sun Myung-moon has deceived multiple millions. Just that one guy over in Korea. He's the Messiah, the second Christ. There's many people that have come saying they're the Messiah, and they've deceived through the ages. So we see that. We see wars and commotions. Have we not seen that through the ages? Nations rising against nations. And what does Jesus tell us when we see these things? Don't be terrified. And you know what? We get terrified. I mean, you look at the news. Turn on the TV, the internet, go to the newspaper, whatever. All these things that are going on in the world, and it just causes you to be terrified. And Jesus says, don't be terrified. It's just going to happen. That's just part of human history. It's a natural, normal part of human history. And he tells us not to be terrified. And then he says, there will be great earthquakes in various places. Count on it. They're going to happen. And famines, count on it. And pestilences, count on it. And there will be fearful sights and great signs in the heavens. And even these are not the signs of his coming. You know, during the Middle Ages, one-third of the continent of Europe was wiped out by the Black Plague. One-third. And the church there, many Christians there, thought, this is where it, this is the end of it, age. I mean, this is the apocalypse. This is the death horse, that fourth horse mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. He's going to come and he's going to wipe one-fourth of the world's population away. And they were convinced that that's exactly what took place. So Jesus now tells them what they can expect. First, he tells us, these are going to happen. Don't be terrified. Don't be alarmed. Don't think that this is the end. This is not what's going to come right before the end of the age or my coming. But this is what's going to come. What does he say? Verse 12, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Isn't that interesting? So often I think I miss the occasions for testimony that come along when I'm persecuted, when I endure hardship. Those times are an occasion for testimony. And we need to grab those. We need to seize those occasions. Therefore, verse 14, settle it in your hearts not, he says, don't meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. And you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated for all by all for my name's sake. So he says, you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer betrayal of family and friends. Aren't they the people we wouldn't expect would be betraying us? The very people that are going to betray us are the very ones that we would expect to be loyal, and they're betraying us? Not just turning us in and we're going to be fine. We're talking to death. The love, Jesus said in Matthew 24, their love is going to wax cold. I don't even understand that. I mean, that's an amazing thing. So much so that they would turn in their own family and friends to death. They would hate them so much. But Jesus says it's going to turn out as a testimony. That word testimony means witness, and we get the word martyr from that word. So he makes an amazing promise. He says, I'm going to give you the words to speak when you stand before kings and rulers. Don't worry about it, because I'm going to give you the words to speak. So when you're in prison, when you're in holding, waiting, don't try to think, put together your speech. I'll give you the words. And the Apostle Paul's an amazing example of this, because he stood before kings and rulers, and he gave the words that Jesus gave him to speak. And in Acts chapter 26, you remember, he was there in the theater at Caesarea by the sea. Several of you that went to Israel, we were there. We sang songs of worship right there. This is where Paul was, and he was speaking these words before the kings and the rulers and the people in the stands. And then King Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and he answered for himself. He says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews. And he goes on to share his whole testimony, how he met and encountered the risen Jesus. And he shares the gospel, how his sins are forgiven. And so much so that King Agrippa says at the end, when Paul's done, in verse 28, he says, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I, except for these chains. So Paul was standing there in chains, proclaiming the gospel to this audience of thousands. How awesome. And then Agrippa says to Festus, this man might be set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. But Paul had appealed to Caesar. Now, we don't know what Paul said when he stood before Caesar. But when he stood before Caesar Nero, whatever he said was so powerful, it cost him his life. And I wouldn't be surprised if it was even more powerful than what he said here before King Agrippa. It cost him his life, but he was able to preach the gospel to the most powerful man in all of the world. And Jesus says this, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. What he's saying is, you're going to gain such great reward in heaven. You have so much to gain that they can't harm your eternal salvation. Now, some people feel these two verses, 18 and 19, specifically have specific application, which is kind of an interesting thought, to the 144,000 Jews that are sealed during the end times tribulation. And that's found in Revelation chapter 7, that they have this supernatural protection. But history records 10 waves of persecution against the Christian church. More than 6 million Christians, they estimate, were killed in the first 19 centuries since Jesus died. More than 6 million. But guess what? In the 20th century alone, more Christians were killed than in all 19 centuries before that. So let me ask you, what do you think the 21st century holds? That's the day in which we live. Fox's book of Christian Martyrs talks a lot about the martyrdom and the testimony, the witness of those who gave their life for the testimony that they held true of Jesus Christ. And it's an amazing book. It impacted my life tremendously. It's one of the most significant books I've ever read that has changed my life. But I'm convinced that not one of these precious saints that gave their life for Christ, when they entered heaven, thought, oh man, I should have denied him if I could have just lived a little bit longer on earth. Not one of them. When they entered heaven, they said, woo, that was awesome. Look what I just gained. You know, Tertullian, one of the church fathers, said this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the seed of the church. And often, these saints, literally, their testimony was greater and more powerful in death than in life. Because you don't understand, they didn't live in a free society with freedom of speech like you and I did. They didn't have the opportunity to just freely speak. And so oftentimes their testimony at their death was their most powerful testimony that they had given. And they actually glorified God in such a powerful way in their death, even more than in their life. So now Jesus comes in verse 20. He comes to the point where he's going to talk about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, as they asked him. And he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. Now think about it. This is exactly the opposite of conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom would say, wait a minute. You know what? When we're surrounded by an army, when the armies are coming in the land, we're running to the city. I mean, it wasn't like it is today. In that day, the only place they had to protect themselves was behind the city walls. And they all gathered together. That's where the armies were. That's where the supplies were. That's where all the support was behind the city walls. Jesus says, don't do what everybody thinks is the right thing to do. Do the opposite. Because if you go into the city, you will perish. You will perish. So he tells them actually to do the opposite of what you would think to do. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we know that when Titus, the Roman general, he besieged the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we know that he did that in stages. He had four companies of troops come, and they came in stages. And for a while, the people were able to go in and out of the city. So they did. They just went in and out of the city. And then what he did, when he got his armies in place, he had them build a wall around the city. And historians recount that it was an archaeological miracle. They actually finished this wall in 3 days. Once that wall was finished, no one went in or out of the city anymore. And history tells us over 1 million Jews were slaughtered. They crucified thousands of them, just hung them on poles and lined the streets with them. They burned the city. They destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said. All the gold was burned, and so it melted in between the rocks and the crevices, and they dismantled every one of them. They wanted the gold to bring back to Rome as a trophy. They were darn sure they were not going to leave it there for anyone. And they threw all the stones off of the Temple Mount, and they dismantled everything. There was about 100,000 Jews that survived. Those that survived were taken away as slaves, and many of them built the great Colosseum in Rome today that we see today, that was built largely by Jewish slaves that were taken then. So others had wandered the earth that had kind of gotten away, just a few, and they wandered all over the earth until one day, May 14th, 1948. And that's when Israel became a nation again. And it's amazing the Word of God predicts all of these things with pinpoint accuracy. What's also amazing is with Jesus' words right here that he warned his Jewish church, we're told that in the third, by a third century historian of the church, Eusebius, that the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation given to approved men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And so these prophets in the church in Jerusalem, because of Jesus' warning, and they were praying and seeking the Lord on this time, the Holy Spirit warned them and told them to go to Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, which was a little safer territory, because the Romans not only took over Jerusalem and destroyed it, they went through the whole land and they cleaned out every Jew they could find. And so these Christians, the Christians in Jerusalem, by divine revelation, they were told to go to this city, and they were saved during this time. An amazing thing. So Jesus says that Jerusalem is going to be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Well, when is that? Technically, Jerusalem was trampled, began it being trampled by the Gentiles when Nebuchadnezzar took over the city. Technically, that's when the times of the Gentiles for the city began. Now, Jews came back, remember, during Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day. And even during the time of Christ, there were Jews there in the city of Jerusalem, but they didn't control the city. The Romans controlled the city. The Babylonians, the Persians controlled the city, Cyrus. They didn't control the city. It was controlled by the Gentiles. They were there to able to inhabit, but they didn't control it. And then we know it was had been trampled through the years by the Gentiles. And then in 1948, Jerusalem gained partial control of parts of the city of Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, there was this thing called the Six-Day War in 1967. And the parts that Jordan had controlled, they were relinquished to the Israelis. And they gained complete control of the city, and I might add, to the Temple Mount as well. Now today the Jews have surrendered back the Temple Mount. They don't really want it. They don't need it. They don't want it because they are so afraid to go up there because they don't want to, the religious Orthodox Jews, they don't want to step where the Holy of Holies was, and they don't know where that was on the Temple Mount. They're not exactly sure. And so they really don't want to go up there. And they know it's an international situation, and so they just thought, let's just not control that part. And so they've given that over to others to control. So they have forfeited that, but they have control of Jerusalem. So the times of the Gentiles is either completed for Jerusalem, the trampling of Jerusalem, or it is like right there, right there. It's amazing. Ezekiel 38 is a powerful prophecy about the last days, which have been partially fulfilled in our time. And you may want to jump over there. We're just going to look at it a little bit. We don't have time to go in as much as I'd like to today. But it talks about some things about Israel, about what has happened, what was prophesied, what has happened through the years, and what's happened right here in our day. I mean, right in our midst. And what I believe is going to happen very, very shortly, very shortly in our time or in the time of our children. Verse 8, after many days you will be visited, talking about Israel. And in the this is Ezekiel 38:8. I hear pages still flipping, so you're at Ezekiel 38:8. And in the latter days it says, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. So God is talking to these invading armies of nations, Gog and Magog. They're going to come and they're going to invade the land of Israel. And they're going to gather these coalition of nations together. And they're going to be brought back to invade this land of people that have been brought back, but what, from the sword and gathered from many people to the mountain on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought back out of the nations. And so God is prophesying that he's going to bring his people back to Israel out of the nations, which happened like 2,000 years later. And notice it says at the end of verse 8, now all of them dwell safely. Isn't that interesting? And then it goes on, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and the many peoples with you. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. And this is what they will say, these invading armies. I will go up against a land of what? Unwalled villages. I will go up against a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now that's interesting because right now that doesn't describe well the people of Israel. They don't feel they're dwelling safely. They're on red alert constantly, aren't they? There are walls in the land of Israel. We went to Bethlehem. That was a walled city, a Palestinian zone. So I think, according to this, that we're being told that those walls are going to come down pretty soon. And there's going to be some sort of treaty of peace that's going to cause the people of Israel to dwell safely. And at that time, this is when these things are going to take place. So it's right now, you and I are seeing these things. And you know what's going on in the international community and how they are pressuring and pressuring and pressuring Israel to take those walls down. And they're coming to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have what? Acquired livestock and goods, and who dwell in the midst of the land. That speaks of Israel since 1948. And then verse 13 is one of the few references that we think may allude to the United States in Bible prophecy, because quite frankly, the United States is not clearly mentioned anywhere in Bible prophecy. But this may be one place where we are mentioned. If it is, shame on us. And tragedy and warning to us. Because the Bible says he'll bless those that bless Israel and curse those that curse him. And look at verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to take great plunder? So all these nations are going to stand by as these others come and attack Israel, and they're going to say, oh, what are you guys doing? Are you going to go over there and get all their resources? The Dead Sea is just full of resources. They found a huge, I mean, trillions of tons, metric tons, of natural gas under the land. The land, you don't know this, but Israel is one of the leading exporters of diamonds. I mean, it's amazing how rich Israel is. It's just astounding. And it's the breadbasket for Europe. Some of you remember when Randy gave his presentation? I think he said, was it number five, the fifth nation in the world for exporting fruits and vegetables? Third? I mean, pardon me? Oh, that's right. That's where I got. Only one of five countries in the whole world that can feed itself without having to import food. And it's number three in the world for exporting fruits and vegetables and goods. Don't you think they want it? Oh, yeah. There's a lot of resources there. And so these nations are going to sit by as they take plunder. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when what? My people Israel dwell safely. Will you not know it? Will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you. These nations were going to gather together as a coalition to wipe out this little tiny nation of Israel. And all of them riding horses, a great company and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And so God is going to do a complete miraculous destruction of all these forces that are going to come up against his people. Now, I don't have time to go into the rest of that chapter, but it's very fascinating. Let's return to our text in Luke chapter 21, in verse 25. And there, you're going to try it again with her, huh? Okay. I think she'd be better off not having to be put up with me. But you can try. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. Now, notice this. Verse 25 through 28, Jesus is now going to tell us these other things. Don't worry about those signs because they're just going to come. They're going to go. But these are the signs before I come again. Before the second coming of Christ. And this is amazing verse because these signs are different than the ones we saw in verse 8 through 11. These signs are spoken about very similarly in the book of Revelation. Oh yeah, the moon turning to blood. Have you seen that yet? I haven't. That's going to be a frightening sight. And then the stars falling out of the sky. Oh my goodness. And then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black and sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. This is in Revelation 6. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Every mountain, every island moved out of its place. Can you imagine what we're talking about? We just saw Haiti, one island, just got a little shakeup. Look at the devastation, one island. Every mountain, every island moved out of its place. We're talking cataclysmic events that we can't even comprehend. And the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountain and said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Now notice in verse 25 of Luke chapter 21, Jesus mentions this word, perplexity. This is what's going to come upon the whole world, perplexity. That word means we have no idea what to do. We are literally at our wits' end. There is no way out. And did you notice the sea and the waves, Jesus said, are roaring? What if our planet got hit just with one comet? Just one comet. You remember the tsunami in 2004 that wiped out hundreds of thousands of people? That's going to be like a ripple on a lake compared to a comet hitting the earth and into the oceans. And they say in a comet, a large part of the composition of a comet is cyanide. And I've been told that cyanide is bitter to the taste. I haven't tasted any of it. Don't intend to. They say it's also poisonous, right? Isn't that interesting? It's bitter to the taste, it's poisonous, and it comes from a comet out of the sky, because Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 talks about the third angel sounding, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star? Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Fascinating. Can you imagine the chaos, the havoc on earth? I mean, just think about it. One volcano way up in Iceland hiccups, and it shuts Europe down. I mean, think about that. That's nothing. You ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, we're talking about all these cataclysmic things that are coming down. In verse 26, what does Jesus say? Men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And that's translated, those hearts failing is literally translated that the breath was taken out of them. Their breath stopped. They just stopped breathing. They were in so much fear, they just took their last breath and just died. They couldn't breathe anymore. Fear had gripped them so tightly. And these are the events which will take place, Jesus said, right at the end of the tribulation, the great tribulation, before the end of the age, like his disciples wanted to know. And verse 27 says, then, after these things, then they will see what? The Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. And now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption, oh, it draws near. Then, after these things fully take place, after all these things happen, then lift up your eyes, because your redemption draws near. It says they will see the Son of Man coming in great power and great glory. And that phrase, Son of Man, the Jews knew all the way back in Daniel chapter, I can't remember the chapter right offhand. But anyway, in Daniel, that is a reference to the Messiah. It's in your notes there. 7:13, that's what I kind of thought. So they understood that this is the second coming of Christ. This is the second coming of Christ, and he's coming to establish his kingdom on earth after the great tribulation. So let's go on in verse 29. Then he spoke to them in parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So what is Jesus saying to the Jews that are alive during these days? When you see these things come to take place, you know you're getting very close to the end. When the tree starts to bud its fruit, you know that summer is about here. And he talks here in verse 32 about the importance of watching. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth, they will pass away. But my words, Jesus said, they will never pass away. But take heed to yourselves. That's what Jesus says to you and I. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. You know, when Gideon had this thousands of people for an army to go against the Midianites, God said, look, it's too many, and he started telling them how to thin it down. And finally, he got to the last few thousand. He says, have them drink and watch when they drink. And most of them, they went down to the stream and they just dove down the stream and they started lapping the water up like a dog. But 300 of the men, they knelt down with one knee, and with one hand they went into the water and they dipped it and they drank like this. And he said, you choose those 300 because those 300 are watching. Those 300 are ready. And that's the way I want to be. I want to be watching. I want to be ready, don't you? We've got to be watchful. That's what Jesus says. We're not to be involving ourselves with the carousing, those unnecessary things in the world, the cares of this life, the partying, the drunkenness, the cares of the world. We are wasting so much of our lives, even as God's people, as God's children. We waste so many hours. We sit in front of the TV or in front of the internet. We just waste time. We doodle away with it. We're playing games. When there are souls to save, there's so much to be done. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not what as fools, but wise. Doing what? Redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. We live in evil days. The time needs to be redeemed. We need to live wisely. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We need to redeem the time. We need to live our lives with wisdom. And I say this very, very sadly. Sadly, the key point, many Christians live their lives in the same manner as those who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Many Christians, I mean, we're talking about millions of Christians. There's no distinction. Oh, yeah, they come to church on Sunday morning for a few hours. Whew, that's the difference. I go to church and I say some words about the fact that I believe in Jesus. I live just like the world. I act just like the world. I do the same thing they do. I say the same things they say. I'm enjoying the same things they're enjoying. That's the way the church is. Many of them. It's so sad. And look what Jesus says in verse 35. He says, for it will come as a snare to all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be what? Counted worthy to escape all these things, all the tribulation that will come to pass and to what? Stand before the Son of Man. Stand before Him, the Messiah of Israel. For the Jewish people, Jesus offered a lot of signs, but He doesn't offer signs to the church of His coming. He doesn't offer the signs of when His rapture is going to be for you and I to know. Why? Two reasons. The church, we're not to look for signs. No, we were never told to look for signs. We're to be looking for a Savior. We're not to be looking for signs. We're to be listening for the voice of the archangel, for the trumpet of God. We're to be looking up, and He could come at any time, at any time. The second reason, He could come at any moment for us, any moment. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, when does it come? As a thief in the night, there's no sign. They're a sign for the Jews. He warns the Jews. Here's what's going to happen with the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Here's what's going to happen when I come back at the second coming of Christ after the great tribulation. This is the sign of the end of the age. But for you and I, no sign. He tells us over and over again, watch, be ready. I come as a thief in the night. If they would have known the servants when the master would come, they would have been ready. But they didn't know, so watch and always be ready. That's what we're told. We're told to be like the five wise virgins. They didn't know when the bridegroom was going to come, but they needed to have oil in their lamp. And that's what we're told as the church. Look at verse 35. It says, for it will come as a snare. That word snare is the same word for trap. It's like a bear trap or an animal trap. How much time do you have when you step into the trap? You don't have enough time to escape. You don't have enough time. You have no warning. It's just there. So when you and I were walking through the malls, we start to see Christmas decorations. We know what? Thanksgiving is very close. I'm serious. I'm serious. Because if you're looking at the decoration thinking, well, Christmas is, you know, I got a little, you know, 45, 50 days till Christmas, you're going to miss out because Thanksgiving is very close. And I want to be ready. I want to be ready to be caught up in the clouds to meet him in the air, to be with him always. Amen? Amen. I want to have my lamp filled with oil because you know what? The foolish virgins, they didn't have any oil. They had no light and they had no salvation, no redemption. I want to be wise. I want you to be wise. We need to be wise. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days, oh, they're evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, oh, Lord. So often we just are so caught up in unnecessary pursuits and things that don't really matter. Lord, there's some Christians that actually are bored with life. What a tragedy. Lord, you have given us every precious moment to use for you. Oh Lord, that we would be wise. And there may be someone here today that you say, you know what, if Jesus came back today, I don't know. I don't know if I'd go. Oh, the Holy Spirit is saying, repent. Get rid of those things that are distractions. Follow hard after the Lord. Redeem the time. Know that your God is coming. He is faithful. He's true. Jesus said, watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Oh Lord, I can't wait for that day that we will stand on that day before the Son of Man. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.